Okay, thanks, Pearl. Thank you, Dwight. Thank you, praise team, for leading us in worship up to this point. Good morning. My name is Han Soo Jin. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal. Years ago, before smartphones, it'd always be a surprise, you know, on Daily Savings Day when people were here. It's like you make a joke about, you know, oh, you're here and all. But with smartphones, that joke is no longer, you know, funny because the clocks are automatically set for us. But yeah, it is good to see you this morning on this. Is it the first day of spring? Is that how this works? No. Well, it feels like spring because it was bright and early this morning, and the sun is shining after a long days of rain yesterday, so it's good to see you all. Before we get into this passage a little more, I'm just going to pray for us. Would that be okay? And then ask God just to help us to read and to hear his word well. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, God, that we are able to gather here before you, Lord, in relative safety and comfort. We thank you, Lord, just for the privilege it is, Lord, that we can hear your word unhindered this morning. And yet we confess, Lord, that there are still many distractions that prevent us from really hearing your word. And so we pray, oh Lord, that you would just remove those distractions, remove the thoughts of whatever we're going to do after worship. Remove the anxiety of unpaid bills or unmet expectations or relational difficulties. Remove these things, O Lord, and remind us, Father, that through it all, Lord, that you are faithful to us, that you love us, and that you welcome us home as your children. So be with us and encourage us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a popular phrase that came out of the COVID-19 pandemic was the new normal, right? And this referred to the need to adapt and change, right, to a challenging situation by creating new norms, right, new expectations for what we consider to be normal, right? Things like wearing masks when we're sick or having the option, the perpetual option of having a meeting, not in person, but virtually, right? I hate virtual meetings, but that's a new normal, right? We have lots of meetings. We have even like full like worship services and classes that happen virtually, right? This is the new normal, right? We all know what our temperature is. We know if someone's coughing or something, there could be some like, you know, COVID thing. We have a stack full of COVID tests in our house somewhere that we use whenever we think that there are symptoms, right? These are all just things that we accept today now as a part of our lives, right? This is the new normal. And I think for most of us, this concept generally makes sense, right? When circumstances change, when there's difficulties or, you know, something just happens, there's a need to pivot, right? Parents, if you've ever gone on vacation with your kids, or actually life with kids, life is full of pivoting, right? Changing and just accepting the fact that there is a new normal. But what happens when the opposite is true? What happens when there isn't difficulty? When there isn't like, when things are going the way they should be, when things are succeeding, in a sense, and yet someone brings up a desire to pivot. What should we do? Do we change things when things are going well? Acts chapter 6, verse 1 says that when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, in previous sermons, we learned that the early church was so convicted and compelled by the Holy Spirit that they were led to practice radical generosity in response to God's radical love to them. And one of the practical ways that they did this was to provide a daily distribution of food for the poor. But somehow, in the midst of this like great act of generosity, in this great action of serving the poor, somehow some of the widows among them in the church were being neglected. They somehow were being overlooked, and they weren't getting access to this food that should have been available to them. Now, there's a couple of things to note about this situation. First, this complaint came, again, not during a hard season in the church. You know, it wasn't one of many complaints and many things that just like kind of snowballed and all these issues and challenges. This complaint came as the church was growing. While things were going relatively well, they were in the midst of a successful season in the church. And so would the church leaders change what they were doing, even though what they were doing seemed to be working? Second thing, the church at that time was predominantly made up of two groups of people, the Hebrew majority and the Hellenist minority. Now, the Hellenists were the ones who raised the complaint because their widows were being overlooked by the leaders who happened to be all Hebrews. Right? And, you know, we've heard this song before, right? Minority of folks, whether it's an ethnic minority or a cultural minority or, you know, an age minority, right, raises a complaint to the majority. Would those in power change what they were doing to help those not in power? And third, the leaders in the church had a very, very specific responsibility given to them, not by their parents or by a consensus of the church, but given to them by Jesus Christ himself. And this responsibility was to preach the word of God. And as a result of them following this call up to this point, the church grew, right, as people responded to the preaching of God's word. And so there's this new complaint here and this new need. And the question is, would the leaders, would these apostles address this very obvious and legitimate need while at the same time not neglecting their responsibilities to Jesus to fulfill their calling to preach God's word? So all these like questions, all these potentials to kind of like maybe cause a big disruption in the church. Now, on a more practical level, what kinds of issues and deficiencies do we see in our church? And that can be a scary question to ask from leaders to the congregation, right? But the reality is that, you know, our church does a lot of things well, right? And we've seen, you know, fruit of these good things over the past, you know, so many years, right? Our church has grown from being a small English ministry of a Korean ethnic church that's just up the road. And now we are here as a congregation of almost 500 people that has seen non-believers come to Jesus, that has raised up dozens and dozens of children in the faith, that has positively impacted our city in so many tangible ways, that has planted three churches throughout the Philly metro area, that has raised up homegrown missionaries and sent them out to some of the most gospel-hungry places in the world. And so we should applaud these things. We should say, wow, like, God has been so faithful. We have seen tremendous success in our church. And yet, there are things that we have not done so well. There are things that we are not doing so well even now. Right? People that we've neglected, places that we've overlooked, important issues that we've failed to address. And so the same question is before us today. How should we respond to these problems? And to consider this, we're going to answer three questions, right? What, who, and how. So first, what is the problem? You know, a couple weeks ago, we saw in Acts 5 that one of the most fundamental characteristics about God is truth. Right? Jesus is the truth. And so we need to pursue the truth even when it's inconvenient for us. And so just as the Hellenists raised a complaint, even when the early church was experiencing great success, we need to be willing to speak the hard truth about our church, even when things seem to be going well. However, as we pursue the church and as we seek to proclaim the hard truth about who we are and what we've done, there are healthy ways to do so, and there are toxic ways that we can do so. You see, the word complaint that's used here in Acts 6 is the same word that describes what the Israelites did in the wilderness. Way back in Exodus, right after God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. Right, Exodus 17:3 says, "But the people there thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" So real quick, right, what's going on here in Exodus? See, a long time ago, the Israelites were enslaved in slavery in Egypt, right? And so they were, you know, mistreated, marginalized, right? They had no power. They were being abused. But then God saw them. He remembered them. And so he rescued them out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt through Moses. And then, you know, he performed all these, like, crazy plagues, right, culminating in the death of all the firstborn sons throughout Egypt, except for the sons of Israel. And then God, what did he do? He brought them to the Red Sea, right? Massive sea. And he literally split the Red Sea in half. So that it says that when they looked to the left, looked to the right, there was like a wall of water on either side. You know, there's no way you can explain that scientifically, right? God, part of the Red Sea, God led Israel, right, all throughout the wilderness, not through a person, not through even just a voice, but he led them in giant pillars of smoke and fire. Right? I mean, he did these things that were just undeniably affirmations of God's presence with them, of God's faithfulness, of God's love, of God's power. He even rained down magic bread from heaven, right? I mean, I love food. The thought of having food just come to me out of heaven is like, I don't know, it's to me, it's maybe one of the best miracles that God has ever performed. But he did all these things. He did all these things, but then after this, again, after Israel had witnessed all these things, after they experienced God's just undeniable power and presence and love, they complained against God and accused him of saying, "You brought us out of Egypt to kill us in the wilderness with thirst." I mean, it's ridiculous, right? How they complained against God. And that's the same word that Luke, the author of Acts, uses here in chapter 6 of what the Hellenists did. Right? They complained, they grumbled. Right? And so this kind of tells us something about the character of this complaint. Right? Maybe it was a passive, aggressive, right, complaint. Right? Maybe it was accusatory, unfairly, or maybe it was just something else. We don't really know why, right, or what made this complaint and the character of it not so good. But we know that it was good. It wasn't good. And the thing about that is that the complaining nature of their protest does not take away from the substance of their complaints, right? The Hellenist widows were being mistreated. Right, they were being overlooked and neglected. That is a fact, right? A valid fact. But the way that protest and that complaint came up into the church was not a healthy thing. So that's the first thing kind of notice. But the second thing here is this. See, to their credit, the apostles, the leaders of the church, right, they could have just, you know, disregarded that complaint, said, you know what, you all didn't follow the proper channels, you all didn't pursue the right biblical way to do this, and so we're just going to, like, you know, table that or ignore that. Instead, the apostles heard their complaint. They considered their complaint. They saw that the substance was true, even though the way it came about was not so helpful. And so for us, there's a couple of takeaways here. First, when we see shortcomings or failures in the church, and we have them, right? We have them. Trust me, we spend hours in staff meetings talking about these deficiencies. But when you see them as a congregation, address them. Raise those concerns with us. Tell us about them. Remind us about these things, but do so in a healthy way, right? Do so in a healthy way. Raise the issue with your CG leaders, or with the diaconate, or with the women's council, or the session. Right? In fact, we have built-in mechanisms in place for members to raise concerns. Right? There's a care email on our website that you can email the diaconate and with whatever concern you have about anything, whatever need you have. Our email addresses are all listed on the website. Send us an email. Right? I've never said this before, but send us protesting emails, right, about whatever is concerning you. Right? Email us. Contact us in healthy ways. Secondly, if valid issues are raised inappropriately, they still need to be addressed. They do. You know, I've seen it happen all too frequently where churches will try to silence whistleblowers because they didn't use proper protocol, right? You didn't use Matthew 18, and then they use that to silence someone's complaints. And that is just not okay, right? It's not okay that we throw out the substance of complaint just because the method that complaint was brought to was not so good, right? See, both individuals and our church as a whole, collectively, need to be serious about identifying and addressing problems in healthy ways that allow us to address them and to really allow our church to be healthier. But this leads us to the second question. Of who? Who fixes the issues? See, after the Hellenists raised their complaint, the people in the church looked to the apostles to address it. Verse 2 says, "The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" See, by doing this, the apostles emphasized the need for them to stay focused on their given task of preaching the word of God, right? But they also recognized the need for others in the church to rise up and do the important task of serving these widows, to serving tables. In fact, those two things work together because finding others to accomplish the task, that important task, would free up the apostles to accomplish their tasks better. And this shapes what the early church understood to be ministry. You see, Luke, again, the author of Acts, uses the Greek word diakonos throughout this passage. But it's translated into different English words depending on the specific usage. It's translated in verse 1 as daily distribution. Verse 2, it's translated as serve. And in verse 4, it's translated as ministry. And when our English-speaking ears hear these words, they sound like different words. But the point is it's the same word, the same basic understanding, the same basic thrust. In other words, ministry wasn't just a specialized task that, you know, professional Christians do in the church. Instead, ministry was any task that was needed for the church to be healthy. See, although the preaching of God's word is important, right, it was no more important than serving tables. Both of them were ministries of the church. Both were of central importance because they both helped the church be healthier, be a healthier expression of the people of God that Christ saved and redeemed to be his witnesses in the world. Therefore, both ministries needed qualified and devoted people who would offer their skills for the good of the church. You see, some people, a little sidebar, interpret this passage as giving us guidelines, you know, tight guidelines for the offices of elders and deacons. But we have to keep in mind a couple of things here. That this section does not necessarily deal with our modern conception of elders and deacons, at least not on a one-to-one level. Because the elders, right, today, we know that elders do more than just preach and pray, right? And also, some of the 7 men initially chosen to serve tables, right, here in Acts 6, go on to do things that go way beyond, right, what deacons do. They go way beyond just meeting felt needs and leading in mercy ministry. Right, Stephen, right, who, well, I think we're here about next week, Stephen actually preaches a sermon that gets him martyred. right? And Philip baptizes an Ethiopian eunuch, right? Preaching and baptizing, things that we believe. Deacons today don't do those things, right? And so we can't draw a straight line of comparison from these seven men to the diaconate in our churches, right? We just can't. Instead, I think it's better to believe that the church in Acts chapter 6 didn't have really clearly defined church offices, right? And it'd be insane to expect them to have those clearly defined offices that we understand today, like 2,000 years later, right? That's not how it works, right? Instead, they were kind of like building the plane as they were flying, right? Kind of like, you know, responding to issues, right? And they're like, oh, wait, we should have these people here doing that, right? They didn't really have a clearly defined office of deacons and elders in the same way that we understand it today, all right? So sidebar, back to the main part, right? But this is why, right? The principle here that we see here, this is why we here at Renewal have different groups of people doing different yet equally important ministries, right? Our diaconate does the important ministry of leading our church to meet felt needs both in our church and in our community. Our women's council and session does the important ministry of shepherding and steering our church. Our praise team does the important ministry of leading our church in praise and worship. And the list goes on and on. Right? We have a section on our website listing all the different opportunities, ways to serve, the ministries that we have. Every single one of these ministry teams, every single one of the informal ministry teams in our church are all doing important roles, important ministries in our church to help our church be healthier. Now, some of these ministries are more visible than others. Some are more behind the scenes. Some of these ministries are about leading, and others are more about support or implementing things. And some of them are ordained ministry positions. Some of these are commissioned. Some of these are appointed, and some of these are voluntold, right? But they are all, every single ministry, if you are doing something to help our church be a healthier expression of the body of Christ, then you are doing a vitally important ministry, and then we need you. We need you. And so as we notice more problems, more shortcomings, more deficiencies in our church, we also need to be thinking of how we can minister in those areas. And when I say we, I really mean we. It takes every single one of us. You're sitting here listening to this, sitting at home, listening to this, watching this, then God has given you a ministry to do in the church. The English pastor, John Stott, once said, "All Christians, without exception, being followers of him who came not to be served, but to serve, are themselves called to ministry, indeed to give their lives to ministry." And so, Renewal Church, how is God calling you this morning to minister to this body? How is God calling you to minister to our surrounding community? How is God calling you to minister to the world? That leads us to our third question. How? How can we do ministry? Verse 3 says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Then verse 6 says, "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." Now, this text makes it pretty clear that these men had a certain level of competence, right? Because it says that they were men of good repute, right? Good reputation, right? And that they were also full of the Spirit and wisdom. Right? And so what this tells us is that these men probably had a decent track record right, of prior ministry in the church. Maybe it was an unofficial ministry. Right? Maybe they had a track record of helping people, right? Of just being like consistent, of being on time for events, right? For always, you know, stacking chairs, right? Doing all the little things that people kind of, you know, have to happen, right? We don't know exactly what that was, but we see that there, for some reason, these men were considered to be of good repute, but that they were also full of the Spirit and wisdom, right? And so this new role that the apostles created, that the church created, right? Whatever they called it back then, we don't know. But whatever this new role was, would have utilized the skills and abilities that these men had already exhibited, right? But the text also mentions that the apostles laid hands on them and prayed for them. Now, the book of Acts mentions this phrase, laying on of hands or laid hands on them, multiple times in different places and different situations and different people were involved in all these things. There's actually quite a lot of diversity, you know, with this phrase, laying on of hands. And so, again, this is another thing. Laying on of hands is not just one thing today, you know. We've kind of like pigeonholed it into one thing, but it's very diverse. But the one common thread that connects every single instance when laying on of hands was done was that the Holy Spirit was involved. Somehow, and you know, it's hard to really get have this scientific, you know, like what's going on here exactly, but when the laying on of hands was done, when the person who was receiving the laying on of hands, who had the hands laid on them, was somehow being privy to the power of the Holy Spirit. Back in Acts chapter 2, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on the church at Pentecost, right? And why did he do this? Well, he did this because the church needed the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill its mission of proclaiming the good news of Jesus to the world. And so when the apostles, right, laid their hands on these seven men here in our passage this morning, it was a reminder of that. It was a reminder that they could only do their ministry with the help of the Holy Spirit. You see, competencies are important, right? They are very important, right? You need a certain baseline of competency in order to engage in any ministry that you do, right? But all the competency in the world does not matter. It does not matter if God is not present through the Holy Spirit. Right? Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord build the house, those who build it labor in vain." Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Right? There are people building houses, there are watchmen staying up throughout the night, right? They're doing their job. And yet, if the Lord is not building the house, if the Lord is not watching over the city, then their labor, no matter how good it is, no matter how competent it is in vain. Now, this is a fact that I think we all know, right? In fact, we just sang a song this morning. The first song that we sang, can we pull the lyrics up here, if possible? You know, the song that we sang this morning, it's a reminder of that, right? Let me just read the chorus here, right? Or I'm not sure what this is called, the chorus, the bridge, right? But there's a section here, and we sang this here. What other glory consumes like fire, right? What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God, right? Again, if you've spent any amount of time in the church, this is not new. Not new, right? We pray throughout service. We confess that we need Jesus. We do all these things. And yet in our day-to-day work, in our day-to-day ministry, in our lives, how much of this plays true in our lives? In our hearts, right? I know I get caught up in this way of thinking that I just need to spend a couple more minutes or a couple more hours on this sermon. I gotta stay awake longer. I gotta read some more books. My day off is tomorrow, but you know, I'm just gonna kind of you know, creep up on that, and just, you know, we can just like push that off and decrease that Sabbath. You know, what's a day? You know, a day could be 24 hours, could be 8 hours. You know, and they do all this rationalization to diminish my time off so I can do more work because my tasks, my ministry needs me to be faithful, needs me to be more put together, needs me to invest more time in this sermon. And we forget these words, right? We don't sing about our abilities, right, being undefeated, right? We don't sing about our lives being able to raise the dead. I mean, my glory has never consumed like fire. None of this is true of us. And so why do we live and work and do ministry as if this is true? what would it look like for us to do ministry that affirms this, that we are completely dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit to make our ministry effective? You see, when doing ministry, we need to rely on God's power given to us through the Holy Spirit. And one of the most basic ways that we can do that is to pray. The 19th century Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard once said that the function of prayer is not to influence God, but rather to change the nature of the one who prays. You see, when we pray while doing ministry, before doing ministry, after doing ministry, it changes our nature from thinking that we need to have all the answers, that we need to have the best program, the best framework, right? That we need to be enough. And it changes our nature and thinking to instead submitting to God, to relying upon God and trusting on God. And so we need to pray. Prayer has to be at the center of what we do. You know, we can't just squeeze in prayer for the last 2 minutes of our meeting, right? Because we have to do prayer, right? Prayer should be central to everything that we do. Another way that we rely on God's power through the Holy Spirit is to recognize and honor our limitations. Again, recognize and honor our limitations. When we think that we need to do everything, we are basically saying that we don't trust God to do things without us. No matter how gifted we are, though, no matter how many letters you have after your name, how many years you spent toiling in libraries, writing papers, and studying books, God doesn't need us to accomplish anything. Instead, he lovingly invites us to take part in what he is accomplishing. He brings us along for the ride. He asks us to chop the vegetables or to turn the burners on, even though knowing that that's going to delay the meal getting on the table by 20 minutes. But he invites us to do this, not because he needs us, but because he loves us and wants to involve us in the process. And so learn to take it easy. Take a day off, a full day off. Take vacations. Turn off your devices. Put the books down at night. Go to sleep. Have 8 hours of sleep. You know, exercise. Go on walks. Share responsibilities with others, even if they aren't as gifted as we are. Trusting that in our limitations, that God is still faithful. And we especially see God's faithfulness in our limitations when we think of how Jesus rescued us from sin, right? Sin was and is our ultimate shortcoming because it separated us from God. But when Jesus came to this world, died on the cross, and was raised again to new life, he reconciled us to God and made us members of his body. And as a result now, as members of his body, as beloved children, we can now do the work of ministry that God has called us to do. We can be the hands and feet of Jesus. See, as we identify needs and engage in ministry while relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, we fulfill the mission that God has given to us. Verse 7 says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." See, as the apostles shared the ministry in a loving response to a complaint, the church continued to be a compelling witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, we see this little interesting tidbit here, right? That their witness was so compelling that many priests came to faith. And you know, when I saw that, I was like, huh, that's kind of a weird kind of thing to add there, right? And we know that, you know, nothing in the Bible is like a throwaway comment, right? There's meaning behind this. And so I was thinking, like, why would it matter that priests, a great number of priests, came to faith as a result of what they were seeing? And I think this happened because in Judaism, there was a very clear distinction between the laity and the priesthood, right? The laity, regular members of the church, right, and the priests. See, the priests did all the work of ministry. They consecrated the people. They prepared the sacrifices, and they cleansed the temple. They did all the work in ministry. Meanwhile, the people, right, the laity, the congregation, just showed up. And so I can imagine how the Jewish priests felt. And I can imagine the freedom and the rest that they saw in the church and how the church operated and what Christ offered to them. See, because the church believed not just in a exclusive, small number of people who were the priests, but they believed in what we know as the priesthood of all believers. By virtue of our union with Christ, we now have all received a calling in Christ to do ministry, to be priests, to do the work of the ministry, who by virtue of our union, again, we are all ministers while we are members. And as a priest, again, I can imagine, right, how refreshing that might have been. Just the mental load that was like could have been taken off their shoulders and recognizing, I don't need to be everything. I don't need to be everything, to be everywhere at all times. This is the opportunity that we have before us as a church today. We have an opportunity to proclaim this good news, this freeing message of being able to rest in Christ to a world that is so inundated with the need to perform, to do and to produce. So I want to close with this quote, of this prayer by St. Teresa of Avila. This is what she prayed. Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes, you are his body. Christ has no body on earth but yours. Renewal, this is my prayer for us this morning, that we would be the body of Christ, that we would be the eyes of Jesus that see the needs of the world around us, that we may be the hands and feet of Jesus that move to meet those needs. And as we do so, collectively, as we do so, may we become a more compelling witness of the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that is desperately longing for him. Amen. Let's pray.